Let me lead us in prayer, and then we're going to read a portion of the Word of God in the book of Acts, and I have some things to share with you about it. Let's pray together. Merciful and gracious Father, we thank you for not leaving us in the dark, for not leaving us blind, but by speaking life and light, and indeed our own existence into the world in the beginning, and now by opening your most sacred lips and speaking again to us by the word which your Spirit has inspired. We pray that that same Spirit would be present today, speaking in and through my words to all of us, that we may hear your voice and be shaped more in the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one fully indwelled by the Spirit, and in whose name we pray. Amen. Acts chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. To them he presented himself alive after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. I should say what a privilege it is to have been able to join you this weekend. It's been a delight getting to know a number of you, and I see a few faces here that I've not yet had the opportunity to say hello to personally. I hope I'll have a chance to later. And just want to thank you again for your hospitality, and the elders and Pastor Mark for the invitation to be here. I'd like, in the next few minutes, to address what I think is a quite important theological and pastoral theme. It connects in some ways with some of the issues we talked about on Friday and Saturday, though I think and I hope it stands alone as well. I want to talk about what an old friend of mine, one of my early theological mentors, David Field, called post-millennial spirituality. Post-millennial spirituality. Post-mill or post-millennial theology is probably familiar to you, if not by name, at least in content, because I know your pastor. Post-mill theology is the conviction that Jesus Christ will return in glory to judge the living and the dead only after, that is, post, the so-called millennium, so post-millennial, where the millennium is understood as a long period of time, a figurative 1,000 years, during which, Revelation 20, Satan is bound so he can't deceive the nations any longer. So the time that we're living in now is the figurative millennium. This long period of time that began or was inaugurated with Jesus' resurrection and ascension and exaltation to the right hand of God, and perhaps was fully climactically inaugurated 40 years later at the final destruction of the old covenant order in Jerusalem. It's this time during which the kingdom of Christ is growing gradually, steadily, with ups and downs, like Mark 4, the word that's sprinkled on the ground and receives a harvest 30, 60 or 100 times. Or Matthew 13, like the leaven that makes its way through the whole batch of dough until the whole dough is leavened. Or Daniel 2, like the rock that's cut out, not by human hands, which means it's a holy rock, like an altar, because the only thing in the Bible that's cut out not by human hands is the altar at which the Lord may be worshipped. And it comes and it smashes the feet of the idolatrous four kingdoms of the world statue and then grows to be a great mountain that fills a whole earth. Or Habakkuk 2, it's the conviction that the earth will be filled and is even now being filled with the knowledge of the glory of God, and one day it will be that the earth is so filled as the waters cover the sea. We're in that period of time when the kingdom of God is growing gradually. That's post-mill theology. Now, what then is post-mill spirituality? It's emotional and temperamental and dispositional counterpart. Post-mill spirituality is the attitude of heart that we should have if we are convinced that post-mill theology is true. Where post-mill theology addresses questions like what's going to happen, post-mill spirituality addresses what our personal response should be and what should be our demeanor, particularly as the kingdom of Christ inevitably experiences not just ups, but also downs. Periods where it looks like Christ's reign is less than fully acknowledged. And how should we respond to what look like setbacks and frustrations? And especially, how should we respond to delays? When we so wish that everything could happen now, and our temptation, because we're convinced that post-mill theology is true, is to feel like we've got to rattle the cage of the world. Don't you know that Jesus is Lord? And post-mill spirituality says, chill. Just a little bit. Don't you trust that he's the King of the kings and the Lord of the lords? And maybe this is a time of slowness and delay in which you're called to endure with patience. So post-mill spirituality, for example, is what Paul the Apostle displays in Philippians chapter 1 when he realizes that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry and they just want to stir up trouble for him while he's in prison. He's like, I don't care as long as Christ is preached. Well, it doesn't matter to me. It's what Paul again displays a few chapters later in Philippians 4 in the midst of great trial. Paul is in prison when he writes to the Philippians and he says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, rejoice. Don't be anxious about anything. Let the peace of God, which passes all understanding, fill your hearts and minds and guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Just calm down and don't worry. Nehemiah displays post-mill spirituality when, after hearing about the ruin of Jerusalem, you look at the dates in Nehemiah chapter 1, he waits 4 months between hearing and going to the king, and he spends those 4 months in prayer as he seeks the Lord's will about what he should do. We think of Nehemiah as the man of action. So we've really got to read our Bibles more carefully and take note of those little details. Post-mill spirituality is what Jesus displayed in Luke 9 in response to his disciples' question about the villages that wouldn't respond to him. Shall we call down fire from heaven and destroy them? And Jesus is like, oh, don't be stupid. Well, he didn't exactly say that, did he? But he just rebuked them and moved on. Maybe he did say that. I don't know. Post-mill spirituality is the logical implication of post-mill theology, but it is so common for us to be illogical, isn't it? See, without post-mill spirituality, what's going to happen when the kingdom of Christ grows and is successful? We're going to give credit to ourselves. We'll become arrogant and dismissive to those who disagree with us. We'll become unsympathetic to those whose churches are not growing like ours is. And of course, when the kingdom of Christ is not in our little corner of Oklahoma or Texas or wherever we're from, when the kingdom of Christ is not growing there, if we have post-mill theology but not post-mill spirituality, we're going to become frustrated and impatient and angry and maybe even begin to doubt that the kingdom of Christ actually is extending across the whole world. You see, we must have the emotional, temperamental, dispositional correlates of our theology. And post-mill spirituality is exemplified perhaps nowhere else better than in the reading from the book of Acts I just read to you. This is perhaps the classic post-mill spirituality text in the whole Bible, where at the end of this 40-day period, you know the book of Acts, I'm not going to... I gather that the extra hour that we all had is not an extra hour for the preacher to preach. So apparently I still only have 30 minutes, which is tremendously disappointing. But anyway, so I take it that you all know the book of Acts is Luke volume 2. It's about Jesus' continuing work through his spirit by the apostles and the early church. And it's a mission that continues to this day. And the disciples are in Jerusalem at the start of this mission. They've had this 40-day period of waiting, because always 40 days or 40 years is a transition period between eras in the Bible, isn't it? So 40 days in the rain on the ark, 40 years in the wilderness, 40 days in the wilderness for Jesus. Here they've got 40 days waiting. Then in verse 4, Jesus says, don't depart from Jerusalem, but wait. And then the disciples ask this question in verse 6. So they come together with Jesus and they ask this question. Jesus, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And that question actually embodies two misunderstandings. I mean, one misunderstanding is the to Israel. They're expecting basically a revitalization of the old covenant Davidic order with Israel at the center of the world. And so Jesus actually rebukes that understanding as well. But where I want to focus our attention today is the understanding not about the nature of the kingdom, but about its timing. Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus' answer is basically, no. The kingdom will come, the kingdom will grow, and it will take a long time, and you have to adjust not just your theology, but your emotional expectations to this reality. And I have to say, in our circles, in our tiny little corner of Christendom in the CREC, I think we have adjusted our theology extremely well to this. I don't know, like I said, I haven't even asked Pastor Mark whether he's addressed post-millennial theology by name among you. I suspect he may well have done, at least with some of you, but I fear that we are not so hot on post-mill spirituality, and it's shown in some of our temptations as a communion. If we have a weakness, it's probably a slightly sharp-edged, slightly aggressive, and perhaps, God help us, even contemptuous or dismissive attitude to people who see things slightly differently than us. I don't know you well enough for any of you to think I'm getting at you personally. I'm not. I'm just wanting to highlight the waters in which we swim and the sharks from which, or maybe around, well, where I come from, gators. Come from now, I mean. That we need to be on our guard against. So look, verse 6, let's just explore this in a little detail. Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom? Now first, let's just sympathize for a second with the disciples' question. Just as we sympathize with friends of ours, perhaps, or maybe people even within this congregation who sometimes are a bit kind of, why doesn't the Lord change it now? It's very easy to sympathize with the disciples here, isn't it? Lord, will you at this time displace the ungodly Roman authorities from their position of authority? Will you at this time bring down the mighty from their thrones and replace them with righteous rulers who won't accept a bribe, who fear God and won't deprive the innocent of justice? Lord, will those leaders among the people of Israel who conspired against you at last receive what they deserve at this time? Jesus, will we at last see the end of the barbaric Roman practice of the exposure of infants, where newborn babies who are just inconvenient or the wrong sex or just not wanted are taken outside the city by parents who don't want them, and because it's a girl, and just left to die at the roadside? Will you at this time, Lord, put an end to this barbarism? You know, that practice was not found just in Rome. It was found all over the ancient world. There's that chilling painting, isn't there, by Jean-Pierre Santour, the selection of children in Sparta. If you're going to use the internet for something, use it for something useful. Look up this painting. It's absolutely chilling. Sparta, ancient Sparta from the 7th to the 3rd century BC, had a practice whereby children, when they were born, were presented to the gerousia, the council of elders, or male children at least. And if they were adequate physically, no deformities, you know, sufficiently large and so on, they would be reared as soldiers. But if they were deemed weak or deformed or in some way inadequate, they were disposed of. And in this painting, you see there's a council of people, and one of them is on the right, and he's pointing with his finger. And you think, what is he pointing at? And then you realize he is sending away the father of a child who has been deemed inadequate. And that father is walking from right to left in the painting, his head in his hands, expression of anguish on his face. And of course, we don't do that kind of thing anymore, do we? Because we're far more civilized. We can do it far more efficiently behind closed doors. Jesus, will we at this time, now, see an end to all this? And have you felt that frustration? It is felt and expressed by many, perhaps many of our friends, perhaps even many of us. It is it's a deeply understandable, visceral reaction, and in a sense, it's a righteous reaction. There are prophetic denunciations in the Bible. It's a righteous reaction to the wickedness of the world. And it's just fascinating how Jesus responds. Look at this, verse 7. I always think it's a mistake to ask Jesus questions, because you never get a straight answer, do you? Verse 7, it's not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. By the way, times and seasons, we're going to come back to that phrase later, very significant phrase, which unpacks some of the deep roots of this idea elsewhere in the Bible. But then what he says, and this is the closest you get to an answer, and actually he does answer this question, in effect, in verse 8, and listen very carefully to what it says. This, in fact, as you know, if you know anything about the book of Acts, this is like the theme verse for the whole book. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. That's the answer to the question, will you restore the kingdom? Answer, you will be my witnesses. You will, and the word witness is very carefully chosen here. In some contexts, witness means just somebody who testifies, as the apostles in the early church did. Sometimes it's somebody who testifies in a legal setting, and the word is used in that way sometimes in the scriptures. And sometimes the word is martus, from which we get martyr. And just at the beginning of, or towards the end of the New Testament period, it's starting to be used in that way too. So you will be my witnesses, testifying, perhaps testifying in court, perhaps testifying unto death. The way that the kingdom will advance and grow is by you witnessing to the Lord Jesus Christ from Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, ends of the earth, these concentric circles, which more or less track three major stages of the narrative in the book of Acts. Just when, what you wanted Jesus to do is to say, yeah, I'm going to restore the kingdom to Israel and the rest of the world, bam, done. What he actually says is, yeah, the kingdom is established and it will be acknowledged progressively through the ages, so that the Lord has time to show his covenant kindness to 1,000 generations of those who love him. I mentioned this a couple of times, once or twice in private conversation, once or twice on Friday and Saturday. I think it's such an important idea. We get the hang of, we have not had 1,000 generations since Moses, certainly not since Pentecost. We've had about 80. The Lord hasn't had time to show the mercy and kindness he wants to show to enough people. We're still in the early church. So we are the heirs of this command. Of course, the world isn't fixed yet, because we're not 10% of the way through the process by which Jesus says we need to bring about the fulfillment of his reign over the nations. And at the most basic level, if I tell you, yet the kingdom has been established and you're not going to live to see its full consummation before you die and then are raised, our most basic reaction is likely to be that of disappointment, is it not? Because we haven't embraced post-mill spirituality. I wonder what the issues are, really. I wonder if at some level we want to be a big fish in a small pond. Wouldn't you like to be the one through whose ministry outside the abortion clinic, I don't want to say doctors, they're not really doctors, are they? The medical professionals, either repented of their sins, preferably, or had their services stopped permanently. Wouldn't you want to be the one? Wouldn't it be wonderful? I've got friends at All Saints who have spent many hours praying for and in some cases standing outside and pleading with women and men as they're going into this. Wouldn't you want to be the one? There is this inner yearning for significance. And it's fascinating to me that the way that Jesus has structured the whole of human history is so that we become extremely insignificant. Because 1,000 generations is a long time. And I must decrease, he must increase, I guess, is probably what. Oh, yeah. It says in the Bible somewhere. I wonder as well if there's another issue that our focus is on, when we think about the growth of the kingdom, we think about the growth of its breadth, the number of people who acknowledge Christ, rather than its depth in the hearts and lives of those who already do acknowledge Christ. Think of the kingdom of God as a lake. The promise of the scriptures is that it will grow and fill the whole earth, which is great. And we're already like a part of that lake. Run with the image, it'll just about work, I think. And we're kind of happy if it's 2 inches deep. And sometimes we fail to recognize that the kingdom of God is intended to grow in depth at those points where Christ is already acknowledged as Lord, as well as in extent over those who do not yet currently do so. In other words, a large part of what Jesus is speaking about here, you will be my witnesses, is that you will witness to those who already know Christ but have carved out or sequestered portions of their lives that they have not handed over to him. They do not acknowledge his reign over. And the kingdom of God is present there, but it's 2 inches deep. And frankly, we'd rather see the dramatic expansion of our church to go from whatever it is now, 150 people here or something, to 5,000 than to take the exhausting and humiliating and painful steps necessary to actually wrestle with sin in our own hearts and our own lives and have the kingdom grow deeper right here. Maybe that's what the Lord wants to do. At All Saints in Fort Worth, where I'm privileged to serve, we've seen wonderful growth in the last, I mean, we added like 100 people this last year. It's just been extraordinary as the Lord has just brought more people. Fort Worth is in an odd sort of place. Lots of people moving to Texas. You know, Fort Worth is kind of growing economically and growing in population. And maybe there's some other reasons. But I don't know, we've had some growth here, but wouldn't, as one of the pastors, I'm tasked with figuring out what to do about the future. And, you know, my little chart of growth, it sort of stops in November 2023, because I don't know what's going to happen next. And I have to say, it will be an interesting experience for me to wrestle with the reality of what if nobody were added to our number for the next 5 or 10 years. So that what Jesus was saying to us is, it's time for the kingdom to get a little deeper around here. Now, in reality, what's most likely to happen is that we're called both to an increase in breadth and an increase in depth. I wonder if we sometimes neglect the latter. I'm conscious of the time. I want to talk a little bit about some of the deep background to this passage, just to sow some seeds which we could explore. Well, I'll just throw a couple of little nuggets out there. Maybe we can pick them up if you want to in the Q&A time. I want to talk about the background to this passage. I mentioned the phrase times and seasons. That is a very odd phrase, and it only appears in one other context in the whole Bible, and it's in the Greek translation of the Old Testament in Daniel chapter 7. And that's very important because what's actually happening here is the same thing that's described in Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel chapter 7, you see from above one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven to be enthroned before the Ancient of Days. Here, you watch from below as one like a son of man ascends with the clouds to be enthroned at the right hand of God the Father. And there's a whole bunch of detail we could dig into, which I won't do now because I'm looking at my watch down here. But suffice it to say, what's really intriguing about that is what you get in, well, there's lots of things intriguing about it. In Daniel 7, the first half is four-part vision of four beasts, which corresponds to the four-part vision of a four-part statue in chapter 2. And those represent four kingdoms, and they're overthrown when the Son of Man is enthroned. But Daniel is kind of perplexed about this vision, and he's scratching his head and asking the one who came to him, well, what does this mean? And the second half of the chapter contains the interpretation. And in the interpretation of the vision, the interpretation is that the kingdom shall be given not to the Son of Man. The kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. Their kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey them. Which means that the manifestation on earth of the kingdom of Christ who is ruling from heaven is seen in the way in which believers labor to have Christ rule in them, to fulfill the great commission with which history began, fill and subdue the earth, to draw people to acknowledge the Lord who made us and the Lord who redeemed us, and to see his kingdom extend over every human endeavor. So there are no parts of our lives that are sequestered, safeguarded from Christ, lest he have any influence over them. And that's the vision that Jesus lays before his disciples in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. You'll receive power and you'll be my witnesses, Jerusalem, Judea, ends of the earth, even as far as those barbarians in Britain, some of whom were smart enough to leave Britain and go to pastors new a few hundred years ago. So then, in conclusion, patience, recognition of our insignificance, a willingness to realize that we're probably part of the problem, the kingdom needs to grow deeper here so that it can grow broader out there. And I'm intrigued as well, just to make one final reference to that wonderful, famous, and beautiful gospel reading that we had Elder Bilheimer read to us earlier. Who are those who inherit the kingdom? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And you know that the Beatitudes have a kind of inclusio at the end. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So it's all about who inherits the kingdom of heaven, which means that everything in between, all the descriptions of different people in between, are all about who inherits the kingdom. What are the characteristics that Jesus is looking for on account of which he will cause us to reign? Poor in spirit, mourn, meek, hunger and thirst for righteousness, merciful, pure in heart, peacemakers, persecuted for righteousness' sake. Of such is the kingdom. May it be so of us. Let's pray together. Merciful Father, make us fit to rule, we pray.